Tonight, we're going to study the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. I chose to do a four-week series on these great hymns of history, these great hymns of the faith, because music is a powerful tool, is it not? Music is perhaps one of the most profound tools to get the Bible into you. There's a reason people tend to use music to educate children on the Bible more than even lectures or lessons, because it sticks with them. I love it when I've seen so many videos on YouTube, heartbreaking as they are. How many of you have seen these videos that have circled on the internet of elderly people battling dementia who can't recall their loved one's name, their own name, but once they start singing a hymn, it's like it all clicks again. It's an astonishing miracle as far as I'm concerned. There is something powerful and profound about music. It teaches. It helps you remember. Haven't any of you ever found yourself reading the book of Psalms? And as you read a particular psalm, you're like, wait a minute, I know a song. That psalmist, he plagiarized that song I sing at church. Of course, you know it's the inverse, right? So many songs we sing are rooted in the Bible, and we remember them because of the songs we've sung. So I thought, how helpful would it be if we would take just a handful of the hymns we know and love and sing and think about them, think deeply about them. In particular, think about their backstory, the history behind them. Think about what they teach. In particular, let's really think about the lyrics here and slow down and consider, what are we singing when we sing these words? And then, of course, it'd be fun to conclude our time together by the actual singing of the hymn. So the first week, Amazing Grace. Last week, How Great Thou Art. Tonight, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And then next week, we're going to do A Mighty Fortress is Our God. So those are the four hymns we'll study this go around. And if you all have any requests, maybe we'll do another one of these hymns of history in the future and we can look at some others, okay? Why don't you join me as we pray? Let's ask the Lord's hand to bless our study this evening, and then we'll commence with our study of the hymn. Father in heaven, would you now come and by the power of your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, since we know, Lord, this hymn is rooted in the Bible. So help me be faithful to what the Bible teaches, so that as we sing these songs rooted in it, we'll do so to the praise of the glory of your name. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Christians are a singing people. You know that, right? Unlike most world religions, Christians are uniquely and distinctly a singing people. Islam, for example, rarely, if ever, will you see singing. And if you do, it's typically from liberal sects. Most conservative sects of Islam will prohibit singing of any kind. While I'll grant you will see some singing in some other religious groups, they tend to be horizontal, meaning they're not singing to a god, they're singing to one another about something religious. Christianity is unique and distinct in that it is often, if not always, been Godward in its musical focus. For example, this is as old as the Old Testament. Do you realize the Old Testament is replete with songs? For example, every time God tends to do a mighty act of something, it seems like the people of God respond in song. We're going to be approaching very quickly the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus. And in Exodus 15, God has finally, decisively delivered his people. They have been freed from Egypt. They have made their way to the Red Sea. He has triumphantly parted the Red Sea. They cross over, and what's the first thing they do when they get to the other side? They sing a song, the incomparable song of Miriam, Moses' sister. It's a wonderful song. And you see this cycle repeated again and again. Every time something big happens in the Old Testament, there tends to be a song. You even see some particular profiles in the Old Testament. They just can't help but sing. Take, for example, King David himself. Most of the book of Psalms was written by him. And do you know the Psalms are nothing less than songs? That's why we call it the Psalter. The Psalter is this book of singing. The Psalter is wonderful songs that have encouraged Christians throughout the ages. We have a song book in the Bible. In fact, one of our books is called the Song of Songs. You may know it as Song of Solomon. It's a slightly inappropriate song, but it is nevertheless in the Bible. You will also find songs in the prophets. Isaiah has several of them. They tend to be in a minor key. They are sad songs. The Bible calls these laments. They're somewhat depressive. Isaiah has them. The whole book of Lamentations is basically five lamenting songs. You may recall this past summer when I preached through the book of Habakkuk that the third and final chapter of Habakkuk is from start to finish a song. The Bible is replete with songs. Consequently, the New Testament is not devoid of them. Even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself was a man of singing. Anybody recall what Jesus did in the upper room in his final hours? Having administered the first Lord's Supper, or the last Passover meal, knowing what was about to take place as he crossed that valley and made his way to the Garden of Gethsemane where he would be arrested, it says he sang a hymn. Jesus sang. His disciples sang. The book of Acts records that the early church was marked by singing. Colossians 3, for example, tells us to sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Acts time and again records for us that Christians sang. In fact, if you read church history, so now let's get out of Bible history. If you read history that's not in the Bible but tells you what happened early in the church, you'll discover that the early church was marked by singing. But then something happened. Strangely, oddly, about 300, 400, 500 years into it, they stopped. It's odd. When the medieval era began, the Middle Ages, Christians stopped singing. In fact, they tended to sit there and listen to somebody sing to them. Singing became a spectator sport. There were choirs or small little groups that would sing these Latin Gregorian chants. If you've ever heard a Gregorian chant, it kind of sounds like classical music-ish. It's kind of hard to understand. And they would sing at them, and they would just listen. And it wasn't until the 1500s that Christians started to sing again, strangely enough. Anybody know why? Something happened in that intervening time, and here's my argument. What's really fascinating is that Christians stopped singing when Christians lost the gospel. If you know in church history, something happened about 400 to 500 years in. The gospel of Jesus Christ began to be compromised. You began to see the universal official church, what we often call the Catholic Church. You began to see that church presume upon the riches of the gospel, and they started to add to it. They started to assume that surely that grace is too scandalous. We've got to have some good works that make this work. So you do your part, God does the rest. And you began to see what has been known as the Catholic gospel of works righteousness. The gospel was compromised. Consequently, the church began to degenerate. The church began to be led by essentially unbelieving men. Lots of the popes of history, brothers and sisters, were pagan men. You just need to know that. Pagans. They were political rulers leveraging the authority of religion to control their people. And it was about 1,000 years later, in 1500, when one of those Catholic monks, a name you know well, Martin Luther, he started to be puzzled because he was a smart cookie. He could actually read the Bible in the original Greek and Hebrew. And as he began to read, he noticed what the Bible was teaching is not what the Pope was teaching. What the Bible was teaching was not what the Curia was teaching. What the Bible was teaching was not what his church was teaching. And so he began to take issue with it. In fact, he took so much issue with it, he protested it. He put 95 things that he had wrong with the church, nailed them to the church door that he was pastoring, and thus sparked the Protestant Reformation. And one of the great fruits of the Protestant Reformation is, guess what? People began to sing again. One great conviction of the Reformation is that the church should sing. In particular, the church should all be singing. So, for example, at Hickory Grove, rarely, occasionally, but rarely, do we have you all just sit down, sit back, relax, and enjoy the show. I'm not saying that's a matter of sin, far from it. What I am saying, as a general rule, Hickory Grove stands or sits, but whatever, we sing together almost every song. Because by conviction, we believe that is a time of corporate worship, where we should all be praising the Lord together. That is a heritage of the Protestant Reformation. Christians have always been singing, and the truth, brothers and sisters, is get ready, we always will be. The Bible promises that there is coming a day when you are going to sing forevermore. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Christians are a singing people. And some of the great songs of our faith, what we often call hymns of our faith, they tend to be hammered out, so to speak, in most unusual circumstances. Christians sing in good times and bad. Christians often sing in good times. The Bible is replete with examples of Christians just praising the Lord for his goodness and faithfulness and singing hallelujahs. But the Bible equally is clear that Christians sing when times are most difficult. I think I've shared this with you before, that one passage of the scripture that absolutely startled me, I had trouble believing it, was when I first read the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Y'all remember the story when Paul and Silas were ministering in the city of Philippi? They were arrested for sharing the gospel. They were thrown into a Philippian jail. And there in the jail where they were beaten, there in the jail where they were shackled, there in the jail where they were mocked, scorned, surely cold, the Bible says something happened that has stunned me. It still does to this day. It does not record that Paul and Silas in that Philippian jail prayed, though that would be an expectation. I could see myself praying under those circumstances. What's remarkable is the Bible says Paul and Silas sang. Isn't that crazy? Could you imagine singing under those circumstances? Christians sing in bad times, which is why some of the greatest songs we know to this day were songs hammered out in adversity. And tonight's hymn is one such song. Tonight's hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," is a song sung by a man who had reason to question the faithfulness of God. Tonight I want to tell you most briefly his story. Candidly, his story is not that detailed. It's not as great of a story as like Amazing Grace. But I think you'll actually be encouraged by how mundane his story is, because the mundaneness of his story, if that's a word, that is, I think, going to be an encouragement to you. See if you can resonate with a man like this. This hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," was written by a man named Thomas Obadiah Chisholm. He was born in the middle of the 19th century in rural Kentucky in a log cabin. This man was raised in this rural environment, having little formal education, but somehow, some way, was a sharp cookie, because he got to a place where at 16 years of age, he was a school teacher of sorts. And then at 21 years of age, he has worked his way up to becoming the editor of his local newspaper. I think it was an assistant editor, for that matter. And then the Lord saved him. The Lord saved him, actually, through a man named Henry Clay Morrison. You probably don't know his name. You might be familiar with the college this evangelist founded. He founded Asbury College and Seminary, which you may have seen on the news. That was this college where there was that revival that broke out maybe a year or two ago. You may have recalled it. It actually made national headlines. Asbury College and Seminary. This man founded that institution, led Thomas Obadiah Chisholm to the Lord, and at that point, he had a burden in his soul. He wanted to be used of the Lord. He ends up going up to Louisville, Kentucky, where he starts editing the Pentecostal Herald, which was a pretty popular evangelical newspaper at the time. And he really wants to go into the ministry. He feels a call of God in his life. He has a burning sensation in his soul. He wants to be a sharp instrument in the Redeemer's hands. I remember this. I remember what that felt like for me when I was 15 years of age, and I knew that I knew God had called me, and there was nobody in my life that was encouraging me to do it. In fact, every pastor I knew at the time, they didn't seem like they had a good life going. It'd be easy to want to be a pastor here. You look at Clint, you're like, that looks fun. I'll do that. Where I was from, nothing looked fun about being a pastor. It was an unusual call of God on my life, and I felt this burning, this passion. It was like the word burned in my chest, like the men on the road to Emmaus. Thomas Obadiah Chisholm felt this similar passion. And then he begins his ministry. He's appointed as a Methodist minister. Methodism, candidly, was quite prominent in that region of the country in that day and time. But he was plagued with lifelong health defects. In particular, it is surmised that he battled what we would now diagnose as asthma and other complications. But can you imagine how horrific asthma would be before the invention of modern medicine? I'm an asthmatic. I remember several times growing up wondering if I was going to be able to breathe in the middle of an asthma attack, but there is this wonderful miracle-working drug called albuterol, which I plan on thanking the Lord Jesus for one day when I see him, because it has opened my lungs many, many times over. They didn't have it then. And so he was bedridden often. Consequently, he had to leave his ministry, his dream. He had to give it up. And to support his family and to piece a living together, he moves to Jersey and he ends up essentially becoming a life insurance agent. He just figures out ways to kind of like make ends meet. And if you think there's some great ending to the story, guess what? He dies that way. He never has a big return. He just lets his life finish as a life insurance agent. However, while in exile, so to speak, selling insurance, wondering why the Lord did not fulfill his calling on his life, he began to put pen to paper, and he started to write poems. In fact, he wrote some 1,200 poems. Often these poems were meditations on the Bible. He'd read the Bible, it would inspire him, he'd write a poem. I get poems to this day from some of you. Miss Betty gives me a poem, it seems like. How often do you give me a poem, Miss Betty? I probably get 4 or 5 of them. She's like a modern Thomas Obadiah Chisholm sitting right in this room, y'all. You're going to have your big hit coming, Miss Betty. I'm believing with you. He wrote all these poems. And one such poem got sent to a buddy of his. He had a friend who was working in association with Moody Bible Institute. Y'all familiar with Moody Bible? He had a friend named Thomas Runyon. And this guy was leading a lot of music, was doing a lot of work with Moody Bible, and he could write a lot of tunes. That was kind of his gig. And he sent some of these poems to his buddy, and his buddy put some to music. And in particular, he was struck by one. One of the poems that Thomas Obadiah Chisholm had written while in exile, wasting his life away, so to speak, was a poem based off Lamentations 3, verses 21 through 23. And it went something like this. Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. And as Thomas Runyon read those words, it's reported that he was so moved by them, he prayed that the Lord would inspire him to write a tune that was fitting, that would adorn this hymn. And he did so. And he began to sing it in the chapel of the institution. The president of the institution, a man named Will Houghton, loved it and decided he wanted it to be sung a lot. So it began to be sung a lot. One of the men that started to sing it was a man who was beginning to be well known in America in the early 20th century. This was a man named George Beverly Shea. You know his name today because George Beverly Shea sang this song in the presence of one of the most famous Americans ever to be born, the late great Reverend Dr. Billy Graham. Billy Graham got George Beverly Shea to begin singing at his crusades, and in 1954, at one of the crusade meetings in the United Kingdom, George Beverly Shea, for the first time, sang at a crusade Thomas Obadiah Chisholm's incomparable hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and it spread like wildfire. Evangelicals listened to anything Billy Graham did, and you started to see that hymn be put into hymnals. You started to see churches begin to sing it, and it became one of the most beloved, treasured hymns to this day. It is easily in my top 5. It might be in my top 3 hymns. This is the hymn that I sing most nights to my little girl, if I do sing to her at night. I love this hymn, and this is a hymn that I trust has been treasured by a lot of you. But I want you to think with me now about the words of this hymn. What are you singing when you sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness? Thomas Chisholm, as he reflected on the Lord's hand in his life, he had a decision to make. Like you, He could have ruminated on all the ways God did not extend the grace to him that he saw in others' lives. And he could have easily began to down spiral and just question whether or not the Lord could ever be trusted. But instead, upon reading the Book of Lamentations, he was struck that God has been really good to me. He's preserved my life. He's met my needs. He doesn't owe me a ministry. He doesn't owe me anything. He believed it. And so he put pen to paper. And he began to reflect on what he just described as the faithfulness of God. God is faithful when he's not. So he puts pen to paper and he says, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father." Here's one of the reasons why. "There is no shadow of turning with thee." Now, he's quoting the Bible here. This is what he's doing. He's actually pulling from the book of James, and he's reminding himself that the book of James teaches us that with God there is no shadow of turning. God never changes. And he was reminding himself the fact that God never changes is proof positive that he's faithful. The same God that saved me is the same God who has sustained me. God never changes. We call that, theologically speaking, the immutability of God. What that really means is God never, ever changes. You can trust that who he was is who he is and who he ever will be. If God has promised something, he has promised it presently, and you can bank on his promise forevermore. "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow, none, of turning with thee. You see, thou, you changest not." You don't ever change. In fact, in particular, your compassions, they fail not. Now, I want you to just dwell with me on that. How many times have you been in our service singing that very song and missed the profundity of what's just sprung from your lips? Do you mean it when you sing, "Thou changest not, thy compassions fail not"? What you have just sung is, "God, the compassion you had on me in my weakest, humblest, most contrite moment is no different than the compassion you have on me in my worst moment. They change not. You are an all-compassionate God." That is a balm for your weary soul. When there are days you feel like you have crushed it as a parent or as a spouse, his compassion is towards you. But on the days you have absolutely, categorically, abjectly failed, his compassions, well, they change not. Brothers and sisters, this puts God in a category of his own. Your compassions do change. Mine sure do. People change. God never does, which is why a fitting word to describe our Lord is faithful. Now, you've heard me joke before, but you know what the definition is of an almost faithful spouse, right? Unfaithful. If you're faithful, you're utterly faithful. That's what the word means. And God is utterly and completely faithful. Let that just... Have you ever been like me where you've heard something so often in your life that it just goes in one ear and out the other, then one day it just hits you anew, afresh? I'm praying that the Lord hits you anew with this for a second. Don't let it quickly go by that God is not mostly faithful. God is faithful. He never changes. "Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be." Do we know what God has been? We know. The Bible tells us. He is the God of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, who, knowing that his son has thumbed his nose at him, has basically cursed him to his face, has run away with his inheritance, has squandered it, upon the return, welcomes him with open arms. That is the same God who welcomes you with open arms. This is the same God who on the cross looked at that thief and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." If you have a wayward child that you've been praying decades for and the Lord has not saved, Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. The God who saved that young man can save your young man or woman. Brothers and sisters, take heart. God is faithful, which is why we should sing with Thomas Obadiah Chisholm of old, great is thy faithfulness. And then he moves to another language. In the second verse, which is somewhat strange, he sings summer and winter, springtime, and harvest. Why is he talking about all that? Why is he randomly talking about the four seasons? Two reasons. On the one hand, he's quoting the Bible. We find this in the book of Genesis, where he talks about God appointing these seasons and never changing in light of them. Moreover, the seasons always come. As sure as the sun rises and the sun sets, as sure as summer and winter, springtime and harvest will come, so too we can trust that God is going to be faithful. And then he adds one other language. Summer, winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above. What do? Join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Do you want to know what he has just done? He has now communicated a glorious truth that you and I and most people miss. Not only can we believe that God is faithful because, number one, in that first verse we saw, his word proves it. His word shows us he's faithful. His word shows us that he always keeps his promises. He never changes. But not just the word. The truth is, brothers and sisters, the world shows you this too. The actual world in which we live cries out that God is who he says he is and always will be. Sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. What he is describing is what we call general revelation. Do you know what that means? God has revealed himself in two ways, generally and specifically or specially. Generally, he has revealed himself in all that he has made. The book of Romans, chapter 1, tells us that God can be perceived in his creation, that all the sun, moon, stars, trees, bugs cry out there is a creator. And he has specifically told us who he is, especially what his name is, what he's like. And that is what we call the Bible. The Bible is a specific revelation. Now, we are people of the book. We call ourselves Bible people, and we study it, rightly so. But don't forget that this book is not the only revelation of God. That the witness of creation demonstrates, cries out, as it were, there's a God. I want to encourage you, I think I've done this before, but it bears repeating. Tomorrow morning, when you wake up, I want to encourage you to just go outside and sit in your front yard and stare at that tree that's planted in your front yard. And I mean really stare at it like a weirdo. Just stare at it for like 5 minutes. You will not have done my homework unless the neighbor looks at you funny. Just stare at it. And do you know what will happen? I mean this in the most appropriate way. It is going to be a worshipful experience for you. And I don't mean you're worshiping the tree. Here's what I mean. If you stare at that tree long enough, you're going to discover that is the most majestic, most astonishing, unbelievable thing you've ever seen. I promise you, just look at it. No human being could build that. The great minds that built the space station, the Burj Khalifa, the largest tower in the world, that somehow, some way have managed to create artificial intelligence, they could not recreate that little sapling in your front yard. It is such an astonishing piece of creation. And after you've looked at that little tree, you go inside and look at your child or grandchild. Don't look at your husband. You probably will doubt the beauty of God in this moment. Go look at your child and look into their eyes. And you're going to realize there is no way this just happened. This screams, there's a creator. Do you want to know what's an unusual commonality in so many religions of world history? People can't help but worship what they see. So many religions worship things, the sun, the moon, the stars. This Sunday, I'm preaching at Hickory Grove, all three services, because Clint's away. And the text in Exodus speaks indirectly to the religious pantheon of Egypt. And the Egyptians worshiped the sun. They worshiped the Nile River. They worshiped all these animals because they saw in it something unbelievable. Rightly so. I mean, if you look at the sun, it's an impressive thing, is it not? Don't look at it too long. And God made it that way. He actually created the world to scream who he is. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. And so Thomas Chisholm recognized that all of this created world proves you're faithful, that you are who you say you are. So hot summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars and their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. And so when you're singing that second verse of Great is Thy Faithfulness, what you are saying is, God, I know you are there not only because I by faith trust your revealed word, but because I can't help but look outside and say, that did not just happen. And I promise you, every atheistic individual I have ever engaged, when you get them to a place where the defenses are no longer up, and they're not going to be embarrassed by losing the argument, they will admit that it's hard for them logically to rationalize that that just happened. Few of them can. I just listened to a most famous atheist in an interview this past week who's still living. And in that interview, he basically had to confess, he had to concede that, yeah, I don't know if that's really just the product of some big bang and evolutionary forces. I don't know, it is pretty wild that that happened. Brothers and sisters, sun, moon, and stars and their courses above, they really do join with all nature in manifold witness to God's great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Which leads us to an additional verse, the third and final verse, one you know and love. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. He is now singing of God's faithfulness to forgive and to cleanse. He is banking on the precious promise of 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to not only forgive us, but cleanse us. And one of the fruits of God cleansing us is our minds are no longer weighed down by guilt. Do you realize that God not only forgives you, he cleanses you, which means you no longer have to bear the weight of guilt and shame. You can have a peace that makes no sense. Bible calls this a peace that surpasses understanding. Brothers and sisters, God is faithful because he is faithful to forgive us, pardon for sin, and a peace that endureth. Praise be to the Lord that ours is an all-pardoning God. Thine own dear presence, the hymn says, to cheer and to guide. He not only promises to forgive you, this hymn tells us that he promises to be with you. That means the same God that saves you is the same God who sustains you. That's a glorious truth that God has not only pardoned you, but he has promised to faithfully be with you. So take heart. You can sing with Thomas Chisholm of old that God has forgiven me, he's pardoned me, and God is with me. His presence actually cheers me and guides me. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. God is my strength, a very present help in trouble. He will sustain me until the end. Moreover, he will give me bright hope for tomorrow. One of the greatest apologetics for the Christian faith is that outside of Christ, there is very little hope. Do you realize many, many, many in our culture are absolutely desperate for happiness? They are longing for joy, and they're frantically searching for it. Consequently, they glut themselves on food, sex, any other form of hedonistic pleasure, trying to numb the pain they have and seeking to scratch that itch somewhere. They know it never really works. It's like a hit for a moment, but that leaves them wanting more. So they just keep going back for more and more. And eventually, some who become mentally unstable from their quest for happiness end up realizing the only way to get a taste of happiness is to escape the pain. And so they end it all because they want to just be free. The truth is, brothers and sisters, everything you and I do in this life is aimed at happiness. All of us want to be cheered. All of us want to have joy. And the precious promise of the Bible is that the joy you long for is only found in Him. The truth of the scripture is that the essence of sin is that you are trying to find joy in anything but God. The Bible describes sin in this picturesque way. Jeremiah chapter 2, he famously describes the essence of sin as seeking to hew out big cisterns that can hold no water. Back in the day, they didn't have water towers. If they wanted to save rainwater to drink, they would hew out from the ground a big cistern that would hold all the water. But sometimes those cisterns would crack. And y'all know what happens if a cistern cracks, right? It's all draining out. And he says the essence of sin is people hewing out big cisterns that will never hold water. They keep thinking that pouring that water in is going to satisfy them, and it keeps draining right back out. It's the essence of sin, thinking it's going to satisfy you when it doesn't. And God's word to you is, delight yourself in the Lord. In me, at my right hand, are pleasures forevermore. And so take heart, brothers and sisters. You have good news for a weary, lost world. The joy you long for can be found in Him and Him alone. Lay aside all of these pursuits that you know are lies. That is Satan's ministry. Do you realize that? Satan is a great master manipulator. He is a false shepherd of your soul. He tells you that the grass is greener on the other side. It never is, but he keeps telling you that, and you keep believing it, thinking that a bigger car, a better spouse, a different job, something is going to make you a little bit happier. It never ends up doing it. It's all a lie. Hear Christ cry out over the cacophony of lies, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. At my right hand are pleasures forevermore. Pardon for sin, as Thomas Chisholm wrote, and a peace that endureth. Thine, O dear presence, to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. My hope is bright. I know what's coming. Blessings are all mine, with 10,000 beside, which leads into the great final chorus. The chorus you know and love, the chorus that is rooted in the incomparable words of Lamentations 3, verses 21 through 23. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Brothers and sisters, we have reason to sing of his faithfulness. His precious promise is sure that he will meet you every morning with new mercies. Amen. Dare I say, he will meet you every moment Amen. With new mercies. For ours is a faithful God. And so, with Thomas Chisholm of old, we ought to sing with faith the words of Lamentations. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed. Can you sing that? Thy hand hath provided. Do you believe that? Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. It's easier for many of us to sing that. The Lord has been manifestly good to so many of us. But I know some of you are going through an acute, perhaps unspoken, unstated pain and hardship, trial, tribulation. And you know you should believe this. You desperately want to believe this. You believe it from time to time, but you waffle. Just want you to be encouraged that these words sprung from two lips. They first sprung from the lips of the weeping prophet Jeremiah, who penned the book of Lamentations. This guy was borderline suicidal. He was not in a good place. He was absolutely distraught over what was happening to his city, Jerusalem. And after detailing everything horrific, it's like this little bar of light just comes in the middle of an otherwise dark book. And he says, but I I remember, this, great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Borrowed by another man, Thomas Chisholm, who, though his life was not a dramatic collapse, it was a more realistic, relatable collapse. How many of you, like Thomas Chisholm of old, would say, my life hasn't exactly panned out the way I wanted. I'm not complaining. I'm not saying my life's a failure, but I really had other hopes and dreams and aspirations, and I really thought things would be different. This isn't quite what I envisioned, and sometimes it just feels like the Lord forgot or didn't care. It just doesn't feel like he's been as faithful to me as he's been as faithful to my friend. These words sprung from the lips of a man like that, who at the end of his life could say, great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.